You're listening to sermons from Redeemer Church in Round Rock, Texas. Redeemer is a gospel-centered, missional family learning and living the way of Jesus in the suburbs of Austin.
Well, good morning, church. You may be seated. Good morning, good morning. So glad you're here today. If you have a Bible, meet me in Revelation chapter 2. We are looking today at Jesus' message to the church in Smyrna, and this will conclude the first part of our study of Revelation. We will push pause on Revelation. We'll pick it back up in 2026 with chapter 4, and we'll finish the rest of the book then. For the rest of the summer, we're going to be in the Psalms, and then later in August, we will start a series in the Ten Commandments that I'm really excited about. We're going to call that Life with God, and we're going to look at each of the Ten Commandments in detail and what they show us about how we live a flourishing life with God. So looking forward to that. If you can remember back to our first sermon in our the series in Revelation, we said that in the first three chapters of Revelation, John the Apostle is given a vision of Jesus, and he's standing among, in this vision, Jesus is standing among the seven churches of Asia Minor. I think we have a map. You can throw that up, Adam. Jesus is writing to these real churches, these first century churches. And John gets this vision, and he dictates Jesus' message. He has a message for each church, the risen Jesus does. And so over the last 6 weeks, we've allowed Jesus' words to the church in Sardis and the church in Laodicea, the church in Ephesus, the church in Pergamum and Thyatira and Philadelphia to speak to us today. And we're ending with Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna. You know, we said that Revelation is a book written not to confuse us. So many people have been confused by Revelation over the years. It's not meant to confuse us. Revelation is not about cracking codes and predicting the future. That is to mess up the book. Revelation is about claiming promises. It is a declaration that Jesus has defeated sin, death, and Satan through his life, death, and resurrection, and that he is coming again. And when he does, we will win. We will claim our full and final victory in Jesus. And so this is what Revelation is. This is the message that Jesus is giving to his church in all times and all places. And so it's really meant to confront us when we find ourselves compromised with the world, living the way of the world rather than living faithfully into our future in Christ. And most importantly, Revelation is given to comfort the church, to comfort those who are struggling, to comfort them to keep faith until Jesus comes again, to comfort his people when things get hard. And I want you to know that there was no church who had it harder than the church in Smyrna. This is why I wanted to end with the church in Smyrna. As we look at Jesus' message, as Joshua read it for us, you can tell that this is not a hashtag blessed kind of sermon. This is a church that was suffering. And Jesus writes to them, and there's no rebuke, there's only encouragement. He's pleased with this church, and he writes to encourage them to keep the faith, even though they're facing severe persecution. Jesus writes, he wants to help them to see what's behind the persecution that they're facing and what's beyond it. What's behind it and what's beyond it. He's going to say that it's Satan who's behind it. And I want you to hear this. Satan is always working in this world to try and discourage, to try and distract, and to try and devour faithful Christians. He's like the white witch in Narnia. Any Narnia fans? He's like the white witch in Narnia offering Edwin Turkish delight. He seeks to distract and discourage and devour God's faithful people. He lives to try and get God's faithful people to take their eyes off of eternity. And so here's the question that I want to set before us as we begin this morning to hear Jesus' word to this suffering church. I want to ask you to consider your own life. Where are your eyes set this morning? Where are your eyes fixed this morning? Is it earthly things or is it eternal things? Earthly things or eternal things? See, Jesus speaks because he knows that we're prone to lose sight of eternal things and fix our eyes on fleeting things. And so he speaks this morning through his word. And his words are meant to change our perspective, to change our horizon, to help us see what's behind the distractions and the temptations and the sufferings, and to set our eyes on what's beyond it, to live and die with eyes that are set on eternity. So three things this morning, if you're taking notes. I want to look at the context, the background behind the church in Smyrna. I want to dig into that a bit. Then we'll look at Jesus' message to this first century church. What does it say? What does it mean? And then we'll end with our response. What do we do with it today as a church in the 21st century? Let me pray for us and we'll get back into it. Let's pray together. Father, we yield to you now in this time, and we pray that as we open your word, as we look at it, that you would speak to us this morning. Focus our hearts and minds. Open our ears. Open our hands. Lord, we want to hear from you. And so would you speak, we pray. We invite you into this space. We say to you, God, we want you here this morning. Be our teacher. Be our guide. Lead us, guide us, form us, shape us, to be your faithful people who are full of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, first, let's talk about the background, the context of this letter. Look back at verse 8. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Jesus' greeting to this church, the church in Smyrna, It matches his words in chapter 1, verse 17. So when Jesus appears to the apostle John and he speaks to John in verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore." And we can see the message of Jesus right here in the greeting, the message to these Christians, don't we? He's saying, remember who I am. Don't lose sight of who I am in the midst of the persecutions and the sufferings that you're facing. Don't forget who I am. I am the first and the last, the Alpha, the Omega. Jesus says, remember it all of it, everything in this life. It all begins and ends with me. He says, I am the world's creator. I am its source, and I am its fulfillment. He says, I am the one, not only the creator God, but I am the redeemer of this world. I'm the one who died and came to life. I'm the Savior King, the victorious King. And you, church, to the suffering church, he says, you belong to me. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't lose sight of what is ultimate in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your affliction. Don't be duped by the enemy. Remember who you are. Remember who I am. This is Jesus' greeting. Now, not only does Jesus' greeting match Revelation 1:17, but it's actually really fitting. It really matches the context of the city of Smyrna itself. You could think of it this way. It's as if Jesus was writing a letter to us, to the church in Round Rock. He might drop in like some subtle nods to Round Rock Donuts or Dell Computers as he's writing to us. This is what Jesus is doing here as he speaks. It's actually pretty interesting. Smyrna itself was a city that had died and been raised. So Jesus says, the one who died and was risen. Smyrna had died and it had been raised. 700 years before Jesus speaks here, old Smyrna was destroyed, and it was a city that sat in ruins for centuries. But by the first century, it had been rebuilt. It had been raised from the dead, and it was an incredible city. It was a beautiful and it was a renowned city. It was rebuilt by the successor of Alexander the Great in 290 BC. And it was built with great infrastructure, with incredible, impressive architecture. It was it had a lucrative harbor. And so it became a center of trade and of literature and of culture and of science. If you, in high school, if your English teacher made you suffer and read any Homer, the Odyssey or the Iliad, Homer was born in Smyrna. It became this cultural center and an impressive center, an impressive city, a city that died and had been raised. But most notably, Smyrna was an incredibly, incredibly, all bold, all caps, nationalistic city. Like, it was a city that was proud of its Greek roots, but it loved Rome. It was a city that loved Rome. In fact, at the time of Jesus' speaking here to the church, the city's motto was the first in Asia in loyalty to Rome. You'd find that on coins in Smyrna. You'd find that plastered across the city center. The first in Asia. Out of all the cities of Asia, we're the most loyal to Rome. The Roman emperor was considered the first and the last. And Smyrna wanted to be known as a city that would be the first and the last great Roman city. In fact, in AD 26, Smyrna won the honor. It's kind of like how cities bid on the Olympics to host the Olympics. Smyrna won the honor over 10 other cities, including Ephesus, to build a temple to Emperor Tiberius. All right, this was a MRGA city, right? They were wearing MRGA hats. Make Imperial Rome great always. This was a nationalistic city. I'm glad you guys thought that was funny. The first service just looked at me like I was an idiot. I am kind of an idiot, but this was a Caesar is Lord city. Are you with me? Okay. And so here are these Christians living in Smyrna, and they do not worship Caesar because they proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is king. They will not say Caesar is Lord. They will not bow the knee to Caesar and worship Caesar. Jesus is the one who died and was raised. His eternal city is the city that they live for. He is the first and the last, not Caesar. And so they were despised and persecuted. You can imagine what it would be like to be a Dallas Cowboy fan and show up to a game in Philadelphia wearing a Dak Prescott jersey. You can imagine Eagle fans, how they would look at you and boo you and jeer you and throw beers at you. Or you can imagine how a loud and proud NRA card-carrying conservative would be viewed in progressive cities like San Francisco. They would be mistrusted or excluded. These are both small and silly examples compared to how followers of Jesus in Smyrna would have been treated. They were pushed, literally pushed, to bow the knee and worship Rome, and they would be punished if they didn't. They were pressured to abandon their faith and persecuted when they refused. This is hard for us to understand and imagine, isn't it? We think it's tough to send our kids to public school, you know, to shop at Target during Pride Month. You know, it's hard to be a Christian. We have no idea what this would have been like to remain loyal and faithful to Jesus in this kind of world. No doubt it was hard for these Christians as the enemy tempted them and discouraged them and sought to devour them. And Jesus speaks. He wants them to see and know what's behind it and what's beyond it. Let's look at his message. He speaks to lift their eyes to the eternal. Let's look at the message. Look at verse 9. Revelation 2, verse 9. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus says, I see you and I know. First, I see your poverty and the pressure that you face. Because these Christians wouldn't bow the knee to Caesar, the church in Smyrna was incredibly poor. They were excluded from public life and economic life. In Smyrna, there were trade guilds. You could think of them like unions. And so because these Christians wouldn't fit in, they would be excluded from not only regular life, but it would be hard for them to do business. It'd be hard for them to find work. And so as a result, they were poor. And Jesus is saying, I know and I see. He's recalling his promise in Matthew 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He says, but you're rich. I know you're poor, but you're rich. Matthew 5, 11, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I know you're poor, but you're rich. Jesus says, I see you and I know. In fact, think about this. Here's what he's saying to them. He's saying your poverty, the poverty that you are living in as a result of your faith in Jesus is not a sign of your weakness. It's actually an artifact of your faithfulness. Think about that. less faithful Christians would have compromised in order to fit in order to get ahead. And we know this was the case because this is why he corrects the church in Sardis. This is what they were doing. They were compromising. And he says, you're spiritually asleep. They were compromising in order to fit in. Less faithful Christians would have cut some corners, would have sinned a little bit here and there, disobeyed Jesus, talk up Caesar. It's all for a good cause. Helps me put food on the table. God's gracious anyway. It's no big deal. And Jesus says, I see your poverty, and it's because you won't compromise. It's because you're faithful. I want you to hear this. Compromised, worldly Christians are Satan's favorite kind. They're his favorite kind. Satan loves to distract Christians and deceive them. He loves Christians who want to fit in rather than stand out. He loves Christians who want to just compromise a little bit and kind of blend in at work and kind of fit in with the guys, or who want to fit in the neighborhood or on the sports teams rather than stand out boldly for Jesus. They're his favorite kind. And Jesus is acknowledging their faithfulness here. He says, I know you're poor, but really you're rich. Not only did these Christians in Smyrna stand out, but they were thrown out. This is what Jesus is speaking to when he talks about the Jews and the synagogue of Satan, the Jews who slander them. They'd been thrown out by their families, thrown out of the Jewish synagogues. The Jews in ancient Rome had a sweetheart deal with the Roman Empire that went back to before the days of Jesus, where they were allowed to worship God in their temple as long as they paid their taxes and gave some lip service to Caesar. They could kind of get on with it. And for the first few decades after Christ, the way that the Romans viewed the Christians is they were this offshoot of Judaism. So they could kind of, they could kind of fit in under this deal. But what was happening by AD 90, by the time that Jesus writes, is that the Jews were starting to slander the Christians. They were starting to say, they're not one of us. They think Jesus is king. They worship this crucified Messiah, and they say he's king. And so they were getting thrown out of the synagogues. The Jews were even slandering them. And Jesus says, I see that too. And it too is living evidence of your faithfulness. Living evidence. It's an artifact of your faithfulness. And I just want to stop for a minute, and I think it would be good for us to think for a second and to ask ourselves the question, what is the living evidence of our faithfulness to Jesus today? Are there artifacts of our devotion to him in our life today? Like, is it costing me anything to follow Jesus? What is it costing you to follow him and to live for him? It should be costing us something. If not, perhaps we've compromised. We've blended in. We fit in rather than stand out boldly for Jesus. Jesus' message continues in verse 10. Look at verse 10. So he said, I see you and I know. And he affirms them and encourages them. He says, you're rich. Blessed are those who are poor and are persecuted. The kingdom of heaven is yours. I see you. But unfortunately, he doesn't say things are going to get better. He says things are going to get worse. Verse 10, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil, remember he wants them to see what's behind all of this. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Verse 11, the one who conquers, or the one who overcomes, will not be hurt by the second death. Jesus says, unfortunately, things are going to get worse. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison, and it's going to test you. But don't be afraid. That's the message. Don't fear it. Don't fear it. Remember what's behind it and believe and see what's beyond it. Don't be afraid. Don't be duped. Don't be distracted. Don't be discouraged. Don't let Satan devour you. First of all, he says, remember what's behind it, and it's the devil. And it might seem like, church, to this persecuted church, he says, it might seem like Satan is gaining ground. But remember, he's already defeated. He's already defeated. Don't let him discourage you. Don't let him steal your joy. Don't let him tempt you astray. Remind him instead over and over again who you are and that you stand in the victory of Jesus Christ. Can you see how encouraging this message would be to the millions of brothers and sisters in Christ that we have today who are still facing real life-threatening persecution for the name of Jesus all over the globe? Don't be duped. Don't be deceived. You are victorious in Jesus. Remember what's beyond it. The second thing that he says here is that it's temporary. So Satan's behind it, and he's been defeated by Jesus. You're victorious in Christ, and it's temporary. That's what the 10 means in the text, 10 days. Remember, we talked about this week one in the series, but we're going to see a lot of numbers in Revelation, and we're not supposed to try and, you know, crack the code and figure out what that number means in the future. It either means something from the Old Testament or it means something in the context of the original audience. Well, that's the case here. 10 was a number in the Greek world. 10 meant completion. And you're thinking, oh, I thought you said 7 meant completion. It did. Both do. 10 was the shortest amount of completion. That's what it stood for. You could think of it this way. Like you and I might say, it'll be over in a day or so. It was a phrase. That's kind of what it meant. In a day or so, in a couple of days, in a few days. It will be completed soon. It's temporary. That's what Jesus is saying to them here. And it reminds us that Jesus has never promised that we will not suffer for his sake in this life. We talked about this last week when we looked at the church in Philadelphia. He's never promised that we won't suffer, but he does promise that suffering will never get the last word for the Christian, that it's always temporary, that the 11th day is coming. And so Jesus is encouraging them here. He's saying, remember, Satan's behind it. Remember, it's temporary. And remind him that his time is running out and that his tactics will not endure. But you will. You will endure. Keep the faith. And then finally, he says, even if they kill you, stay faithful. What a message. Can we just take that in for a minute? Jesus says to these Christians, even if they kill you, stay faithful. Death for the Christian is the beginning. I love that we sang this morning, death for the Christian is just a doorway into resurrection life. He's saying, see beyond it. Fix your eyes on the eternal. Remember the kingdom of heaven that awaits for you. Jesus says, I will give you the crown of life. Remember what's behind it. See beyond it. Endure, keep the faith, and I will give you the crown of life. In Greek, there are two words for crown. One is what a king would wear on their head, and the other is what an athlete would receive after they've endured and finished. It's the second word that is used here in the text. And again, the message is clear. Jesus says, brothers and sisters, endure these present sufferings and pressures, even if it means death for my name, for you are already victorious and eternal life awaits you. Jesus speaks here in this text to change our horizon in this life. This should comfort. For people like you and me, this should correct us and convict us. Where are our eyes fixed? On the earthly or on the eternal? In this text, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the source and the fulfillment of all things, the one who died and came to life for sinners like you and me, the one who knows our suffering, says, do not be afraid. Be faithful unto death, for the crown of life awaits you. The one who overcomes and the one who endures will not be hurt by the second death. In other words, he's saying, you may lose your body in this life, but you will never lose your soul. He says, you are victorious. Heaven awaits you. I am with you. Fix your eyes. Fix your eyes. This is the message of Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And I want you to know something. We can be certain that this message was powerfully received by the church in Smyrna, that it took root and it was transformative by this early church. It would have been a message that would have been like water to a parched and thirsty, dying church. How do we know this? Well, history tells us so. You can fast forward 50 years from the roughly 50 years from the time that John writes what Jesus speaks and it's delivered to the church. Fast forward 50 years, and the pastor of the church in Smyrna is a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple of John the Apostle. So John the Apostle led him to Christ. When he was 30 years old, he would have been in this church receiving this letter from his mentor, who is imprisoned on the island of Patmos. I don't know if he was already a young pastor then. I don't know if he was a deacon in the church then, if he was a greeter, if he brewed coffee, if he wiped boogies in the kids' ministry, but he was in the church then. But by the time he was 86 years old, what we do know is that he was a beloved pastor of this church and a leader in the church in the entire region of Asia Minor. And on a Friday evening, he had returned back to Smyrna. He was in a countryside home resting. He was actually coming back from Rome, interestingly enough. He was representing the churches in Asia in Rome, and he was at a meeting with leaders of the church in Rome, and they were trying to decide what was the proper day for the church to celebrate Easter. Isn't this interesting? The church in Asia had a different idea of when the church should celebrate Easter than the church in Rome. So he's at this, like, you know, first century church leader conference, and they're trying to, like, figure this thing out. And he's on his way back, and he's resting in a countryside home. And I guess the Romans got word that he was there. And a posse of Roman guards burst into the house to arrest him. And the friends that were there with him tried to sneak him out and hide him. And he told them, no, don't do it. Instead, he's told them, show them hospitality, give them food and drink. And so they do. As they come in and they try and bound Polycarp, he makes one request to them before they take him into the city. He said, give me 1 hour for prayer. And they do. And that 1 hour for prayer turned into 2 hours for prayer. I'm imagining these Roman soldiers are listening to him pray, communing with Jesus. Perhaps he's even praying for them and for their families and for their souls. And they've never seen anything like this. And so they're like, give him another hour. They even begin to question whether they should arrest him or not. Should we just leave him alone? But they decide to fulfill their orders, and they bound him and they bring him to the city center of Smyrna where he would be martyred. And we're told that the Roman authorities, when they get sight of him, they are surprised to realize what an old, feeble man he is. They had heard of his influence in the churches and how God was using him amongst the church there. And so the proconsul pleads with him. They see he's this old man, and they feel like maybe we don't need to martyr him. And so the proconsul pleads with them and said, curse Christ and I will release you. And Polycarp, standing in the city center, bound, replies, 86 years I have served him. He has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul in turn said, do this then, old man. Just swear by the genius of the emperor and that will be sufficient. You see what he's saying? Just say the emperor is great. Just bless the emperor and I'll let you go. But that would be compromise, wouldn't it? That would be compromise. Polycarp replies, if you think I would do that, then you don't know who I am. Hear it plainly. I am a Christian. The proconsul then says, fine, I'll throw you to a wild beast. And Polycarp stands firm. He says, I would change my mind if it meant going from worse to better. Blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, he says. At this point, the proconsul lost his patience. This was supposed to discourage people from Christianity. It was starting to seem like God was working and it was emboldening people toward Christianity. And so he says, have the atheist burned alive. Christians were called atheists in ancient Rome because they didn't believe in the approved gods, the Greek gods or the Roman emperor. Have the atheist burned alive. And to this, Polycarp says, you threaten me with fire that burns for 1 hour and is over, but judgment on the ungodly is forever. The fire was prepared. Polycarp was bound. and he offers his final public prayer of ministry. He prays, "Father, I bless you that you have deemed me worthy of this day and hour, that I might share with the martyrs in the cup of Christ. Among these, may I today be welcomed before thy face as a rich and acceptable sacrifice." And as fire engulfs him, the believers, the church in Smyrna, who were gathered around that day, noted that it did not smell like flesh burning, but like a loaf of bread baking. Christ in him, the aroma of Christ in him. Polycarp was finished off with a stab of a dagger. The Christians in Smyrna gathered his remains and quickly wrote an account of all that took place. That account was circulated throughout the churches in the region. This was the year 155 AD. It still exists today. You can download the whole thing on the internet. No doubt, Jesus' words in Revelation 2, 8 through 11 fueled his faithfulness. No doubt. "Faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Don't forget what's behind this. It's not these Romans. Pray for them, love them. It's the great enemy. Don't forget what's beyond it. Kingdom of heaven, life, eternal life. "Be faithful unto death, I will give you the crown of life." And I just think about these words as I think about the reality that there's millions of brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are facing persecutions and sufferings. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." You see, the Roman Empire could not stamp out Christianity, and neither can radical jihadists who are persecuting the church today in the Middle East and North Africa. They can't either. The church is flourishing and growing amidst persecution. Neither can radical Hindus who are attacking Christians in India. Neither can the Chinese Communist Party who are arresting Christians in China. My friend Austin Thompson, who is a part of this church, who works with missionaries, told me he was at a conference and he saw a pastor friend from China, and he went up to him and he said, "Hey man, how are you doing?" And he was expecting the typical response, "Hey, I'm doing great. Family's doing good." He said, "How are you doing?" And he said, "I'm thankful I'm alive." Neither can the Communist Party who are arresting Christians in China, and neither can secular atheists who are trying to dismiss Christianity in the United States and in Europe. No matter how hard Satan tries in every age, Jesus' gospel and his church prevail. When there's a church that is unwilling to compromise, a church willing to suffer, a church faithful in worship and bold in witness, motivated by the love of their Savior for them and the hope of heaven that awaits them, the church will always endure. The gates of hell will not prevail. Amen? Amen. So what do we do with this? What is our response? How do we respond to this as unpersecuted Christians who have to deal with worldly annoyances as we follow Jesus? What do we do? Two simple things. First, I want to encourage you to put more thought into those who are suffering around the globe today for the name of Jesus. Like learn about your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe this afternoon, rather than scrolling socials or watching Netflix, I want to encourage you to go to opendoors.com and look at the map that they have there and click around for a bit and learn and pray. 380 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution today. 380 million. Your brothers and sisters in Christ. 5,000 Christians were killed for their faith last year. 15,000 churches were attacked last year while they were worshiping. As we sit here, 15,000, that means their buildings were destroyed, pastors were arrested, and their assets were seized. In places like Nigeria right now, like as we're gathered right now, Fulani Muslim militants are attacking and killing Christians as we speak. Google Christian graveyards in Nigeria. 50 Christians were killed this week in Nigeria. Right now, as we're gathered here in Iran, churches are gathered underground in soundproof rooms. They're huddled around an open Bible, whispering God's truth to one another. They're risking their lives in order to be nourished today by the bread and the cup. In parts of India, Hindu extremists are burning down homes of new Christian converts. You come to faith, and they find out, and your house will be burned. I could go on and on. I think it would do us all good to spend some time learning about our brothers and sisters, because I think it puts things into proper perspective for us, right? Like, it starts to let some of the hot air out of some of the things that we've overinflated in this life. And it moves our heart to pray. It moves our heart to petition God to keep our brothers and sisters strong, to help them not to be discouraged, not to despair, not to be devoured, to see what's behind it and remember what's beyond it. And we can labor with them in prayer. So, number one, put more thought into the global church. I think it helps us more than we know. And then it helps us do this. Number two, it helps us put less stock into the things of this world as American Christians. Jesus' words, they lift our eyes and they call us to consider where we are investing our life. Call us to think, have we fixed our eyes on Jesus? Jesus says, don't fix your heart on today, but on tomorrow. Don't set your eyes on your present circumstances, but on glory. Don't invest your life in this world, but offer it to him as a living sacrifice. Jesus wants to change our perspective. He wants to change our horizon, calling us to live for glory. I want to ask you to consider as we close, what are you investing in right now? What is it that you've invested your life in? Where's your heart? Where's your hope? Where are your eyes? Perhaps it's in retirement. Perhaps it's in your kids' achievements. Maybe it's in finding Mr. Right or Mr. Wrong, Mr. or Mrs. Right. Don't find Mr. Wrong. Mr. or Mrs. Right. Maybe it's in worldly goals or financial gains. Whatever it is, wherever your eyes are fixed and your heart is attached, that's getting your best. That's getting your devotion. That's getting your worship. That's getting your life. I want to ask you, what would change in your life today? What would change right now in your life if you made heaven your horizon? You made the kingdom of God your ultimate aim. I bet you'd put a lot less pressure on your kids. I bet you'd put a lot less hope in the stock market. I bet you'd live a lot more satisfied in the here and now. I bet you'd take more risk for Jesus. I bet you'd give more of yourself away for his kingdom. I bet you'd get more generous with what you have, more bold to share your faith, more eager to invite people to church. I bet you'd get more faithful and exuberant in your worship as you praise him, and I bet you would get more bold in your witness. Church, let's put less stock in the things of this world. Let's be a church that invests more of who we are and what we have in the kingdom of God. Let's repent where our eyes have been fixed on earthly things. Let's walk more closely and more costly with Jesus. Let's be that kind of church. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning that we have to gather freely with brothers and sisters in Christ, and to hear your word and to receive your word and to come to your table and to laugh and talk loud in the lobby and enjoy fellowship and to labor in this time and this place for your kingdom. We thank you for the privileges and the grace that you've given us. And I pray that this word would correct us, God, as much as it comforts those who are being persecuted, would it correct us, the unpersecuted church, to live more fully alive to you, more closely and more costly we would walk with you. Help us, Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and move our hands. As we enter into a time of response, we pray that you would minister to us as we come to the table. Would we receive from you freely with gladness in our hearts by faith? As we sing your praises, would you minister to us and would you be glorified? We pray in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening. If you are looking for info, find our website at redeemerrr.org or download the Redeemer Round Rock app from the Android or iOS App Store.